1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 3, here's what he writes. Now, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him, and by this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought to himself also walk just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you've heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. And again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And so, precious Lord and Savior Jesus, we come to this passage, we come to your word, Lord, and we humbly ask that you would teach us, that you would encourage us, that we would be challenged, that we'd be comforted, and that we would grow in you as we see the day approaching. Lord, teach us by the power of your Holy Spirit. And all God's kids said, amen. Amen. So John is writing this letter to people that he cared very deeply about. And he's writing to Christians about how to have an authentic relationship with God and how to have authentic relationships with brothers, and obviously brothers and sisters in Christ. And this is one of the four last books written in the Bible. And so you can say that it contains some very important content regarding our Christian life. Specifically, what we're learning this morning is loving God and loving others. And so again, John's epistle contains what we learned about, that we called them litmus tests, right? Practical assessments regarding what a vibrant relationship with God looks like, and then how that translates into meaningful relationships with others. Jesus, during his earthly ministry, he was answering a man who was very, very skilled in the scriptures, in particular the law of Moses. Sometimes you might read in your Bibles that they were a lawyer. They were called a lawyer because they were skilled in the Mosaic law. And they had asked, well, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus said in Matthew 22, beginning in verse 37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and the great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So here Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy 6:5, when he says, you shall love the Lord your God. He's quoting Leviticus 19:18, when he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And you should know, too, something about Jesus is that he quoted from the first five books of the Bible more than any other place in the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus was very, very quick to quote and reference scripture. And he quoted Deuteronomy in rapid fire, if you remember, when he was tempted in the wilderness. It was like a, I don't know if it's kosher to say, but like a triple tap, like boom, 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 you know. It is written, it is written, it is written. And he absolutely neutralized the onslaught of the devil. And it's said about the Bible, this is important, it's said about the Bible that this book will keep you from sin, but sin will keep you from this book. That's how powerful the Bible is. Now, regarding the verses in chapter 2 that we read last week about Jesus being the propitiation for us, about Jesus being our advocate, right? It seems that John at this point in the text is he's answering the question, how can I be sure that Jesus is indeed all of this to me? How can I be sure that he's my propitiation and that he's my advocate? And that I have an abiding relationship with him. So that's a great question, right? You have these promises that are powerful, but how do you know? Well, in verse 3, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. So we keep and obey his commandments. It's a litmus test to knowing the Lord. This is found throughout the text in verses 3 through 5. And the word for keep, it means to observe. It means to guard. It means to attend carefully to. And so it means that we're sensitive to God's commands. And we'll get to the meaning of commandments in just a moment. But the word to keep is the same word that John would write with his quill just a few years later in Revelation 1:3. I love this verse. I mean, I love a lot of verses, but this is a good one. Not just because it's out of Revelation, but it's at the beginning. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. And indeed, Revelation is the only book in the Bible with an extraordinary invitation. You can say that if the book of Revelation could speak, it would say this. It would say, read me, I'm special. There's a special blessing for you if you take to heart and attend to and apply these words. You know, so for people who say, well, we don't just get into the book of Revelation. It's above our pay grade. It's really mysterious. No, it's for our learning. Jesus wrote us an entire book. It's awesome. And so commandments really don't have anything to do necessarily and specifically with the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law was designed to convict the sinner and bring the sinner to Christ, to show that we can't fulfill the law. That was its main purpose. The commandments that we're talking about here in verse 3 are the whole of God's Word, the statements where Scripture speaks to us, in particular in the New Covenant, the commandments that Jesus gave to us and what we see in the New Testament Scriptures. But you need to understand, too, you'll see in this passage that the word commandments gets broadened to the Word of God. And so really, it ends up being the manifold teaching of the Old Testament and the New Testament in context. And so we receive it all. There are plenty of commandments in the Old Testament that are for us as we're under the New Covenant. Does that make sense? I mean, just going through Judges and going through the Old Testament and even the book of Ruth, there is so much instruction for us there. But there are things for us to obey from Genesis to Revelation. And so the bottom line is that we manifest or we reveal our love for God by our obedience. Now, we've talked about Gnosticism before. It would take its full form in the second century, but the seeds were present for sure in the first century. And these people who were, let's say, Gnostic in nature, but the name wasn't for another 100 years, these people were thinking, well, we have this spiritual knowledge. We have a superior understanding of God because of these secrets or these mysteries. And that didn't translate into their life. And John challenges their claim by an appeal to experiential knowledge that's shown in the real world by obedience and action. It's quite remarkable. So Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. James would say, be a doer of the word. Put it to application. Actually move forward with these things. Apply them to your life. What John is getting at is that having a relationship with God is not just having a theoretical or a theological knowledge of him, but it means to put that knowledge to work and put that knowledge to practice. Here's an example. What makes an artist an artist? They do not just know the rules of perspective and colors. They do not just know the drying time of paints and what blocking is and what layering is. They probably are familiar with Bob Ross, our friend. There are no mistakes, right? Just happy accidents. You know, he went on to say, too, he said this concept. He goes, have you ever made a mistake in life? We'll just turn them into little happy birds. But what makes a genuine artist is that they actually put the brush in the paint and then they put the paint to the canvas. Now, when they start out, their first attempts might be wildly unsuccessful, but skill eventually comes by patient practice. And so to know God and understand the doctrine of His Son, that's theory. But to know God and have a relationship with Him, that comes by putting His precepts into practice. It has to get down to our everyday life. And the commandment Jesus gave to us is to love God. If we love God, we will keep His commandments. And so the deal is, we can know God not only on a spiritual level or not only on an intellectual level, but we can know God on an experiential level. And so when he talks about in verse 3 about someone saying, I know God, the word know isn't a nugget of knowledge, like I understand that 2 plus 2 equals 4. That's not the knowledge that he's talking about. The word for know here is an experiential knowledge. I know this because I've put it to practice. And so when I'm looking at this, I think there are two miracles here. One miracle is that we can actually know God, that we can understand Him. And then the other miracle is that we can know that we know God. We can know for sure. And this is one of the reasons why John wrote this whole epistle. In chapter 5, he says, these things I write to you that you may know you have eternal life. And isn't that good to know? I think it is. To know that if you were to die today, that you would be in the presence of Jesus. That's some good knowledge. And we know that by experience because we know that when we stand on every promise and when we obey every commandment, we find out that God's word is true and that it actually works in our lives. And so he's telling us that a saved heart is one that wants to be obedient. Obedience is the natural characteristic of someone who's saved, who's someone who's the Lord's. It flows out of a heart that's come into a real relationship with God. And he says in verse 4, he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. They are lying about their relationship with God, and there is no truth there. And that's a bad and dangerous place to be. And so it doesn't matter really what a person says. Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now, what's awfully sobering about that passage is that Jesus goes on to say that many people will come to him in that day and they'll say, Lord, we did ministry in your name. We spoke on your behalf. We were on mission trips for you. And Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. They never had a relationship with him. And then notice the contrast in verse 5. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected or completed in him. And by this we know that we are in him. Absolute contrast, not just between verse 5 and verse 4, but the person that we see in verse 4 and verse 5. The person with a real relationship with the Lord versus the person who's lying about their relationship with the Lord. Here we see the equivalence of commandments and God's word in its entirety. The one who keeps and treasures and attends to God's word is the one with perfected love and a knowledge that they're actually in him. And so let's talk about what that means to have perfected love or completed love. Like that sounds good, doesn't it? But what does it mean on a practical level? What does it mean? What it means is that God's love is matured in you and your love for God is complete and it's working. So John is making a connection between loving God and obedience. So you could say it like this. If your love for God is mature, you could say founded or settled, if that's truly the case, then there's going to be evidence of it in your life, and you're going to be working at obeying the Lord and his commandments. You're going to be keep moving forward. And again, not to be saved, but because you're saved, based on what the Bible says. If there is love and obedience, then there's an assurance that you are the Lord's. David Guzik remarked that when someone becomes a Christian, there is a distinct change in their relationship to sin. And he said that a Christian no longer loves sin as he once did. They no longer brag about sin as they once did. A Christian no longer plans to sin as he once did. A Christian no longer fondly remembers his sin as he once did. Never fully enjoys his sin as he once did. And listen to this, and is no longer comfortable in habitual sin as he once was. And then finally, Spurgeon said, the Christian no longer loves sin. It's the object of his sternest horror. He no longer regards it as a mere trifle, plays with it, or talks of it with unconcern. Sin is dejected in the Christian's heart, though it is not ejected. Sin may enter the heart and fight for dominion, but it cannot sit upon the throne. Verse 6, he who says he abides in him ought to himself also walk just as he walked. And so, if someone says that they abide with the Lord, that they have an abiding, dwelling relationship with the Lord, then they should walk as the Lord walked. They should walk as God walked. Jesus is our example. Well, how does God walk? Well, God came down from his throne in heaven and dwelt on the earth and walked it out before us, what it looks like perfectly. If God was walking amongst humans, you have Jesus. Jesus said to the disciples when they said, just show us the Father and then we'll be good. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, does that sound like Jesus claiming to be God? Yes. Yes, it is. So, he's our example and we follow him. First, because he's our leader and our master. John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. John 12:26, if anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. And so we follow Jesus, we walk after Jesus because he's our master, he's our leader, and we're his servants. Second, we follow Jesus because he's our example. He shows the way, and he is the way. We walk in his footsteps according to his way and manner. Mark 8:34, when he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So what kind of way was the way of Jesus? Well, it certainly was the way of self-denial, wasn't it? He denied himself, he glorified the Father, he secured salvation for humans. His way was one of suffering. And we know that he suffered before there was victory. There was a cross before a crown. We just went through 1 Peter, which has been called the Epistle of Suffering. And we know this. And one of the arguments that Peter makes is if the suffering of Christ brought about such a good as salvation for humans, then he's trying to encourage those Christians who are suffering, look for God to move and work through your suffering and the good that God can bring out of it. Wow. Jesus is our example in this. But thirdly, his image is what we're being conformed to. That's our under construction process, right? We're being conformed into the image of Jesus, and we call that a big theological word, sanctification. This process of being more and more set apart for the Lord and less set apart for us and less set apart for the kingdom of this world. And so as we submit to God and become the people of God that he wants us to be, we're actually becoming more and more like Jesus. That's God's plan. And who wouldn't want that? Who wouldn't want that? Jesus, who wouldn't want to be more like Jesus, right? He was the most perfect, loving, compassionate, amazing, God-honoring man that ever walked the earth. You know, if someone says, you are just too much like Christ, you just say, thank you for that. God is at work right now, Christian, conforming you into the image of his Son. This is something that you are actually predestined for. You know, we talk about, you know, this is your destiny. Well, in Christian terms, what is that? You've been predestined for this. In Romans chapter 8, verse 29, Paul writes, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." But Jesus, the Son, is at work in our lives right now. If you're a believer in Jesus, you have citizenship in heaven. You're waiting for the return of him for the bride, and he's presently at work with you. Another great scripture verse, Philippians 3:21, that he's at work to transform our lowly body that it may be conformed into his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. We just sung that glorious song, "You will reign forever." Jesus reigns, doesn't he? He has full authority and full power right now. Not everything is brought under his feet like a footstool, but it's coming. He's got a plan, right? But the same power that he's able to subdue all things is the power that he has working towards you so that you can be conformed into his image. That's a lot of power. That's the goal. So why would we fight against that process? Stop kicking against the goads. And why would we want to be conformed into this world? It is passing away right now. Incredible. And think about this. If John is saying that it was already passing away in the first few years of the 90s, the 90s 2,000 years ago, then it's really passing away right now, full throttle. We know this from the state of the affairs of this world. The death knell, the death bell is already ringing right now. The world is going headlong into a pit of lawlessness. The world is not getting prettier. It's getting worse and worse. Chaos is abounding. But you know what? For us, judgment is right around the corner. We know that. But first, our life with Christ, our being with him, his return is right around the corner. And that's really good news. The world says to us, you be yourself. Just be yourself, right? You be you. God says, be holy for I am holy. Wow. We're to be like Jesus. Now, we're to be involved in the world, but separate from the world. We're in the world, not of the world. This is exactly what Jesus prayed for us in John 17. That's where we get that catchphrase. John 17, 15. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Like our dear sister, Diana Michaels, encouraged my wife one time. She said, you know what? We need to keep our eyes on heaven and just take little glances at the earth for reference. I love that. That is so wise. And so if we say that we abide with God and that we have a deep relationship with God, then we need to walk as he walked. We need to walk as he walked. James Boyce said, the point here is that the one who knows God will increasingly lead a righteous life. For God is righteous. It doesn't mean that he'll be sinless. John has already shown that anyone who claims this is lying. It simply means that he will be moving in a direction marked out by the righteousness of God. If he does not do this, if he is not increasingly dissatisfied with and distressed by sin, he is not a child of God. Wow. Now, before we move on to the next section, notice the progression here that in verse 3, we keep his commandments. That's evidence that you actually know God and have a relationship with the Lord and that you love him. And then in verse 5, that we keep his word. That's evidence where God's love is perfected in you. It's matured in you. If you say you abide in verse 6, he says, walk as Jesus walked. So that's for us. If you say you abide, keep moving forward, Christian. Keep walking as Jesus walked. This is opposite of the truthless liar of verse 4. And certainly, we should be in opposition and in contrast to the truthless liar. We should be abiding in Christ, obeying his word, and walking just as he walked. And so he's getting at, in verses 3 through 6, this is what an authentic relationship with God looks like. The next section, in verses 7 through 11, we find a key result of an authentic relationship with the Lord is a beautiful relationship with others, specifically other Christians. And this is important for us because sometimes we'll say, well, I love Christ, it's Christians I have a problem with. Well, John's going to address that. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you've heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So he says, I'm writing to you an old commandment. That's, of course, to love God and love others. There's nothing new about that. You know, love God came from Deuteronomy, love others came from Leviticus. Both of these commands came to Israel when they were at the base of Mount Sinai, very, very early in their national history. And so we have this here, and the focus on these verses, specifically Leviticus 19:18, is to love others. So here's this question is, well, how can John write a commandment that's both new and old? A new commandment, I'm not writing a new one, it's an old one, but a new commandment I write, okay. It's old because it's God's command from the beginning, right? It hasn't changed. And it's new because this was on display by Jesus in a way that the world had never seen before. Here's what Jesus said. He calls it new. John 13:34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this all will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. And so it's new because Jesus calls it new. It's new in authority, isn't it? And if Jesus calls something something, then we call it by that. He says, here's a new commandment. Okay, it's a new commandment. But he sanctions it. His word is truth. But it's also new in the sense of example, isn't it? The world hadn't ever seen this type of love before because he says, I command you that you love one another as I have loved you. The world had never seen the love of Christ before until he came. And so we're to love other people as Jesus loves us. What kind of love was that? In the Greek, it's the word agape love, the selfless love, the giving kind of love that expects nothing back. It's the love that Jesus exemplified on the cross, laying his life down for us. And so he really raises the bar, doesn't he? Where at first we read that we're to love our neighbors as ourselves. Okay, that's pretty good, and that can be hard in a lot of ways, right? But then Jesus says, you need to love others as I have loved you. Wow, that's a lot of love. But this commandment is also new in emphasis because this is going to be a primary hallmark indicator of being a disciple and follower of Jesus is love. Because Jesus said, if you love one another as I have loved you in that pure agape love, then everyone is going to know that you're my disciple. You know, more so than a badge, you know, disciple so-and-so or elder so-and-so or whatever, right? He goes, no, it's your love for one another that they're going to know. But then the other remarkable thing that John is teaching us here and why this commandment is new, it's new in experience. It's new in experience. Before we were saved, we couldn't love others like this. But now, because Christ dwells in us and we have the power of the Holy Spirit, we have the love of Christ shed abroad in our heart. Now we're equipped to be able to love others as Christ loved us. We can't do that before we're saved. Oh, but now we're not only equipped and we know this love, now we're commanded to love others like that. So it's a commandment. We have to be, as Christians, conduits of the love of Christ. We have to be. But here's the beautiful thing. It becomes an experiential knowledge for us personally to realize if we're getting better and better at loving other people, then we realize, oh, God, you are doing a work in me. That love that I extended to that person, there's no way I could have done that. Well, I probably wouldn't have done that last month. But now you've done the work in my heart, and now I sense the love that you have for this person. That's experiential knowledge that God is at work in your life. And we read in verse 8, I'm writing this new commandment to you. It's true in him. The darkness is passing away. The true light is already shining. It's not enough to know the fact that we are to love one another. Like theoretically, yes, I know I'm supposed to love all people and have a specific special love for the brethren. It's not enough to know just the fact that God's love was put on display through his Son. We're to know these things by experience, right? You need to know that Jesus died on the cross for our sins and that he was buried and rose from the dead, but for us, for me, for you personally, for forgiveness and for a future. And then we extend that love because of his extension of love towards us. And so this command really shouldn't be a burden to us. It should be a pleasure. It should be a pleasure. Like the people at the drive-thru at Chick-fil-A. Oh, thank you so much. My pleasure. My pleasure. It's a basic principle that when Christians are out of fellowship with God, they usually can't get along with God's people. So if you want to love God's people more and you're having a hard time, and learn to love and receive the love of God much more. Get closer to the Lord. He'll work it out. So here's this question, church. Are you loving other people? Are you getting along with others? Are you playing in the sandbox of life well with others? Or are you the, I'm going to take my toys and go home kind of attitude? The challenge is to investigate our loving attitude, isn't it? Do we have a loving attitude towards people? Does it exist, or does it exist only in part? Do we love people only if they love us back? That's not agape love. That's not the love that we're talking about here. Or do we love people that are only really, really similar to us? That's a challenge. And John says that this principle is true in Christ because darkness is passing away and true light is already shining. So if you're saved, if you're a Christian, then there is true light of Jesus that should be already shining forth from your lives. So Christian, if you name the name of Christ, you need to be growing. You need to have more and more light shining from your life. And also too, less and less darkness. We should not be known for any kind of darkness in our lives, but for the light of Christ. And he says, he who says is in the light. He goes back to this person who's only a proclaimer. And he says, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. This is the claimer, the person who claims in verse 4, I know God. I have an abiding and vibrant relationship with God, verse 6. In verse 9, he's saying, I'm walking in the light. My relationship with the Lord is pure. He's saying, I am a light walker. That's who this is talking about. Well, there should be an evaluation there, because if the person hates their brother, they're actually lying and they're walking in darkness, no matter how eloquent they say that they're walking with the Lord or abiding with the Lord. For you and me, there should be an evaluation for us with this very difficult passage of Scripture, because if we say that we've dealt with such and such a sin, if we say that we're moving forward in our faith, if we can say we're a mature believer in the love of God, If we say that we have a vibrant relationship with him, but then hate our brother and hold contempt for him, and we wish that he would just die or God would strike him dead or for whatever reason, we have a serious problem with our relationship with the Lord. Our relationship with God is not right. And the Bible says you're stumbling. You're blind in this area of your faith. You and I are blind to the truth of God's word if we say that we are mature, that we are complete in the love of God, and yet we have hate for one of our brothers or sisters. My friends, that's not a good place to be because it means that your faith is faltering. If we find ourselves in that place of hating our brother or sister, we should repent and we should seek the Lord as to how to make it right. I'll tell you a couple of really important reasons. Number one, it's for our own good, right? It's for our own good. Just with the phrase or term of bitterness, it's been said, the cup of bitterness is what you drink hoping someone else will die. That will kill you. Bitterness will kill you. Hatred towards other people will kill you, whether they're a Christian or not. We're not to be walking around with hatred in our heart. I'll tell you a great thing to balance this all out is to simply love the things that God loves and hate the things that God hates, right? That's where we should end up. And so number one, it's for our own good to not have hatred in our heart and in our life. It's also good for your brother or for your sister. It's really, really good for them, for you to not be hating them, because I'll tell you what, you harbor an attitude against them, it will affect your behavior towards them. You can't keep that submerged in your heart. And also, probably most importantly, it's good for the glory of God and his witness in and through you. Okay? It's good on a number of reasons. And he who loves his brother, verse 10, abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. Notice it says in verse 10, he who loves his brother. It doesn't say, now, in contrast to this guy, he who says he loves his brother, no, says, the word says isn't even in there because there's no need to speak when your actions are at work. There's no need to speak when your actions are at work. Your actions speak louder than words. And notice the mention of love and light. The Spirit is teaching us in these verses that light and love go together and darkness and hatred go together. He's linking these concepts. And so when you love your brother, you're abiding in the light. So you're not in the darkness, and then there's no cause for stumbling. You know, there's no, like, you know, stumbling and bumbling around in your house when you're looking for the light switch and you're thinking, I know it's right here, and you're looking. Finally, you get your cell phone or you get some kind of way, and then you realize that you were 6 feet off or you weren't even in the right room or, you know, whatever. There's no more stumbling. Like, you know, when we had smaller kids, I had these two things on the bottom of my legs. They were Lego finders, right? Matchbox car finders. Well, in the Christian picture here, there's no more stumbling around in our faith. And he says, again, finishing on a very strong note, verse 11, but contrasting the verse 10 Christian, that should be us, but he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness, but does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. He's in darkness. There's no direction. He stumbles around and he's blind. Hatred is blinding. It blinds you. It blinds you to the care and the sensitivity that God actually wants you to have for that person. If it's unto a Christian, if you're relating with another Christian, brother or sister, there is a special love and care that he wants you to have. But if it is for someone who's not saved, guess what? Jesus still loves that unsaved person, and he wants to see them saved. And if you're walking around with hatred, and you're trying to witness to them, or you're not witnessing to them because of your hatred or whatever, like, that hatred will affect things. So hatred blinds you. In Kentucky, in the Echo River in Mammoth Cave National Park, there is a certain fish that dwells in the river. And what's remarkable about this certain fish is that it has eye sockets, but it doesn't have any eyes. They're blind. They have eye sockets, but they have no eyes. And the person claiming to be a Christian but hates his brother is in darkness, has no direction, is blind, and stumbles specifically in their faith and generally in life. They're really deceived. Like Jesus said to the lukewarm church, the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, you don't know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So that's the problem with claiming a relationship with God, but then harboring hate in your heart. It's very, very problematic, and that's what John is getting at in this passage. But may I say we should end on a positive note. Christians should endeavor to have a lifestyle of love, a lifestyle of love. Knowing the love of Jesus and allowing your life to be a conduit of his love to other people, I would recommend 1 Corinthians 13 as a wonderful, expansive passage about love that can be actively deployed. Okay? So check out 1 Corinthians 13. And the positive thing, too, for you and me is that it says in verse 10, when we're walking in love, then we're not going to stumble. Who wants to stumble? Who wants to walk in darkness? When we love other people, it will prove that we're walking in the light. Now, when I look at this, I would agree with you if you're saying this in your heart. These are hard sayings. These are really hard sayings, but they're important. These are the expectations of God for us, and they demand introspection and inspection. And concerning that, humans, it's one thing for them to know what's expected, right? That's a good start. But humans don't end up doing what's inspected or expected. They do what they know will be inspected. You see? And the Lord, he sees the inside. So we don't want to be a faker. We don't want to be a poser when it comes to our walk with the Lord. God sees the heart. And if there is anything worth getting right on this footstool orb, as Abraham Lincoln once called this earth, it's learning how to love God and love other people. This is the fulfillment of all the law and the prophets. Amen? Jesus, we come before you and we agree, Lord, that these are difficult sayings. These are hard sayings, but it is obvious that they are imperative for those that you have saved and have brought into your eternal family through the death, burial, and resurrection of your Son. And so, Lord, we humbly ask that there would be an introspection to these things. Lord, if we're harboring hatred and bitterness toward another brother or sister or anyone else, Lord, we repent and we ask for your forgiveness and we ask, Lord, that truly your love can be shed abroad in our heart and that we would give you full reign and full dominion of our heart to go in there and clean out those roots of bitterness, Lord, to clean out the hatred that we might be harboring towards other people. Lord, we want to honor you with our lives, and we realize that we're called to love other people, and that when we do, it is an evidence, it is an experiential thing that we can know that we have a genuine relationship with you, the true and living God. And Lord, also help us to be obedient to you. Lord, you've saved us with such an amazing salvation. You've forgiven us of all the bad things that we've done and that would stand against us in the final judgment. And so, Lord, you were the one that said, if you want to respond, if you want to love me back, then keep my commandments. And so, Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit, help us to be a people who are obedient to you and looking for your soon return. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name. And all God's kids said,
Amen.